For those who've been coming to this class, I hope that the study has been beneficial. Anytime you can get into God's Word and just spend a little time studying it, obviously it's beneficial, but hopefully we're coming away from this class with a little better understanding of the book of Galatians, how it fits into the scope of the Bible, how it fits into the scope of the New Testament, why it was written, and what does it have to do with us. Here's a book that's written almost 2,000 years ago, 1,950 years ago, if you want to get some round figures, but almost 2,000 years ago, but yet it still has tremendous application to us. There were some false teachers who had come into the cities of Galatia and were impacting the churches that were in Galatia. And these false teachers had come in. They were trying to impress upon the Christians in Galatia that not only should they go ahead and follow the teachings of Christ if they so desired, but it was required of them, not a suggestion or an idea, but it was required of them that they also adopt and keep some of the laws and principles of the Old Testament, particularly the matter of circumcision, the keeping of certain feast days, and just certain things that they had gone back and selected as items they thought should be brought over and kept. But they didn't want to keep the whole law. They were just interested in certain pieces of it. And they told these Christians, unless you keep these things, especially this matter of circumcision, you cannot be saved. Well, that's a problem. Anytime you start teaching something that's different than the Bible, that's a problem. Anytime you start adding to or taking away from what the Bible says, that's a problem. And that's why right at the beginning of this letter, Paul says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, I cannot believe, or your translation may say, I marvel. He's saying, I'm surprised. I cannot believe that you're turning away so soon from the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ. What are you doing? You're turning away to some other gospel. It's a perverted gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ. They've taken their own little teachings and mixed it up with the gospel of Christ. And anytime you take the gospel of Christ and mix something else in with it, God says, that's a perverted, warped, messed up gospel. And it's not the one that's going to save you. And so he told them, you don't listen, you don't heed, you don't follow anybody who's going to teach something different than what the gospel of Christ teaches. And so in this book, he spends the first two chapters dealing with the fact that these false teachers had attacked him, his apostleship, attacked his credibility, the authenticity of his apostleship. And Paul spends two chapters defending the fact that his apostleship came from Christ himself. And that was important because every teaching that Paul had was based upon the fact that Christ had given it to him. And so he defends the fact that he is an apostle of Christ, not of man. He spends the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, defending the gospel itself over and above and different from the law of Moses. And you have two chapters there where he makes it very clear that Christians are not bound by or to live under that old law anymore. We are to live under the law of Christ. And then these last two chapters, we looked at chapter 5 last week, we're going to look at chapter 6 tonight. These are the chapters that get more to a practical application of life. And in recognition in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, you know what? You've been made free. Christ has made you free. And because Christ has made you free, there are some responsibilities that you have in that liberty. There are some responsibilities you have in that freedom. Chapter 5, verse 13, we saw that one of those things he says, one of those responsibilities you have as a Christian is through love to serve one another. You're not here to fulfill your own desires, your own wishes. You're here to serve others. And that's a responsibility that we have as Christians. We did not take time last week, but we noted that the works of the flesh, many of them are listed in verses 19 through 21 of that chapter. But realize that he's not giving an exhaustive list of all of the sins of the flesh. Can you imagine what that kind of a list would look like? If God were to make a list of all of the sins of the flesh, How long would that list be? How detailed would he have to be? That's why in verse 21, after listing a number of these works of the flesh, he says, and the like. You don't have to be a genius to figure out what that means. Anything else like these things, anything like these things will keep you from heaven. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, verse 22 and 23, he says, here's what a Christian needs to focus on. You know, sometimes we focus so much, and we'll use that word broadly, sometimes we focus so much on the things that as Christians we're not supposed to do. Sometimes we'll get involved in teaching our young people, here's some things as a Christian teenager that you're not supposed to do, you're not allowed to do. Sometimes we'll focus so much on the negative, we don't focus on the positive. Well, what is, if there are these things that I'm not supposed to do, fine. I need to learn them. I need to realize I need to stay away. But now, what am I supposed to do? I know the thou shalt not. Okay, I got that. What about the thou shalt? What should I be focusing on? So verses 22 and 23, you got the fruit of the Spirit. Is there anything that challenges you in the fruit of the Spirit? Is there anything that needs your attention in the fruit of the Spirit? Here's what we have to bear. They're not fruits. It's not like you get to go to the tree and pick the one that you like or the one that's best suited for you. It is a fruit, singular, that has these nine components. And I've got to have all nine in order to bear that one fruit. And there's some things there that ought to challenge us and hopefully make us better. But look at verse 24. As we get into chapter 6, I want us to look at these last couple verses of chapter 5. Those who are Christ's. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That's pretty strong language. Here are these fleshly desires. Here are these fleshly appetites. Here are these things that I've been involved in and serving my own cravings. Crucify them. That's what I've done if I belong to Christ. I have crucified them, past tense, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. In other words, we need to be consistent with our faith. If we believe in Christ, we need to live for Christ. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then you get to chapter 6. What's the first word you have in chapter 6? Brothers, brethren. Here is a heartfelt plea to these individuals. He uses this word several times in this book, but a word of affection. He says, okay, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. He's talking to these brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, if one of you is overtaken in what? In any trespass. Anybody have a different word than the word overtaken? Caught. What was something else? Discovered. Is that what you said, Lana? Fall into. If any of you fall into, if any of you are overcome, if any of you are overtaken, if any of you are caught in a trespass, that the Greek word that's used here is an indication that this was something that for the Christian, it was not something he was intending to do. It was not a willful sin. You know those kind of sins that you realize maybe while it's happening or after, wow, I wasn't even paying attention. I didn't mean to do that. It caught me unawares. That's what the word means. Caught me unawares. But what can happen sometimes? The word in the New King James is pretty graphic that it says that this person is overtaken. It's not just that a sin happens. It's that this sin happens and then it envelops them, and it takes them over. If anyone is overtaken in any trespass, where they have lapsed into sin, they've fallen into sin. In other words, they have fallen away. Isn't that what we saw in chapter 5 and verse 4? That there were some brethren who had fallen away? He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, you who are spiritual. We noted that word last week. Chapter 5 talks a lot about those who walk in the Spirit, who live in the Spirit, who bear the fruit of the Spirit. Who is the person in chapter 6 and verse 1 who is spiritual? It is somebody who is living by the principles of the Word of God, who's walking to the best of their ability, is walking faithfully according to the principles of the Word of God. Spiritual doesn't mean that you've got something special about you. Doesn't mean that you're on some different cloud than somebody else. It means that you are walking according to the principles that the Holy Spirit has laid out in the Word of God. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, somebody who's overtaken in trespass, in a spirit of gentleness. If you would happen to ever be somebody who had been overtaken by a sin that had led you away from where you needed to be in your life with Christ, how would you want a faithful brother to come to you? How would you want them to talk to you? With love, with compassion, with gentleness? Is that how you would want them to treat you? If you were one, and can this happen to any one of us? To him who stands, take heed lest he fall. Could this happen to any one of us? Could any one of us unawares be taken in by sin and all of a sudden be carried away by that sin, away from where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord? And if a brother comes to us, how do we want him to treat us? How do we want him to talk to us? Isn't there a verse that says something like, as you would have men do unto you? You ever heard that verse? Do also unto them. What do we call that verse? The golden rule. If I would want somebody to treat me in a spirit of gentleness, if I was in that situation, how should I treat them? The word restore there is a cool word. It was a medical word that was used in the first century of surgeons who would be setting a broken bone. They would be restoring. Here's a broken bone, and a surgeon would be restoring it, setting that. You take that broken bone. It's not where it's supposed to be, right? That's why it's broken. You take that broken bone and you put it back where it's supposed to be. You're restoring it. You are resetting it the way it is supposed to be set. How do you want that surgeon to handle that broken bone? You want him to handle it gently? Or do you want him to pick it up and say, well, hey, look at that, man, that thing's broken, isn't it? You're an idiot. I can't believe you broke your arm again. What kind of numbskull are you? You want him to do that? You know any doctors who don't have a real good bedside manner? Okay? Do you want a Christian to come to you in a spirit of gentleness with a good bedside manner to seek to restore you? Now, they might have to use some words that are pretty strong, right? We're not talking about condoning sin here. We're not talking about watering this down so that it doesn't. But can somebody come to me and speak some pretty serious words to me, but do it in a spirit of gentleness? David, you need to consider the direction your life has taken. You need to consider the impact it's having on your family. You need to consider the impact it's having on your children and those people who are around you. You need to think about the influence that you're having on people who look up to you, who look at you in your workplace. Whatever that might be, can you say some strong words but do it with the right heart? Why do we need to even be concerned about this? Because there's a soul at stake. Somebody's soul is at stake whether they're going to go to heaven or whether they're going to go to hell. Should we be concerned about that? Yeah. If you write verses in the margin of your Bible, you might write James 5, 19 and 20 next to this. We won't take time to go over and look at it. But it's a great commentary on this particular verse in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in trespass, then if anybody's... it turns away from the truth, what's our job? To try to turn them back. Because they're headed down a path of destruction. And we're trying to turn them back. But what do we also need to do in chapter 6, verse 1? Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't be a hypocrite. You go and talk to somebody and try to restore them to where they need to be with Christ. Guess what? That could be you. Don't be arrogant. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be all that, because you're not. You're not anything like that. So realize that you yourself could also be in that situation. Go with the right kind of heart. Be sympathetic towards them. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. I want you to put this in the context of the passage. Bear one another's burdens. What is the burden in verse 1? What's the burden that somebody's dealing with? Sin. That's the burden. If anybody's overtaken in a trespass, if anybody's overtaken in sin, if you put verse 2 in the context with verse 1, what is the heaviest burden that anybody can bear? It's sin. Now, we can make application of this to other things with the burdens that other people have in their lives, with dealing with financial burdens, dealing with family burdens, dealing with emotional burdens. There's a variety of other burdens that we have in our lives that are heavy, but the one in this context specifically is talking about the burden of sin. And this says we are to help bear one another's burdens. Somebody's having a hard time, and what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to try to get up under there with them and help them to overcome it. What does verse 5 say? Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. What does verse 5 say?
Each one shall bear his own load.
Each one shall bear his own load. Well, which one is it? Are you supposed to help bear somebody else's burden, or are you supposed to bear your own load? Which one is it? Well, obviously it's both. There's two different words that are used here. The word for burdens up in verse two, the Greek word there is talking about a heavy, massive burden that one person can hardly bear on their own. They need help with it. The burden or the load that's talked about down in verse 5, let each bear his own load, let each bear his own burden. That was a military word that was used then to talk about the kind of backpack that a soldier would carry. Now, I've seen those backpacks that soldiers carry. I've also seen the backpacks that the kids carry at school today. Those things are ridiculous. All right? I mean, these kids, we got six-year-olds going to the chiropractor, you know, because they got this huge old backpack, you know, with all these books in it. I mean, these things are massive. And so what does the supply list say for their school? No backpacks with wheels on them. You know, so we try to give these kids a break with wheels, and some schools don't take them. Anyway, so we're not talking about one of these little backpacks, you know, that's got the cute little My Little Pony thing on it that the little girls take into school. This is a soldier's backpack. But can he handle it? Can the soldier handle his backpack? Yeah, it's a load. Boy, it's his job. His job is to take that load and to carry it. There's a difference in the loads between verse 2 and verse 5. Verse 5 says we need to bear our responsibility. So we can't put that off on somebody else. Because when I go to the day of judgment, who am I going to give an account for? That's going to be me. I'm going to have to give an account for how I carried my load, for how I bore my burden, how I bore my responsibility. But what is part of my responsibility? Part of my responsibility is to help other people, to help them bear their burdens. And when I do that, verse 2 says, I fulfill the law of Christ. It's interesting how some people will read the first four chapters of the book of Galatians, and they'll come away and say, okay, look, we're not under law anymore. Because Paul's point in those first four chapters is, we are not under the law of Moses. Okay, we're not under the law of Moses, and so they equate that to be, okay, we're not under law anymore. And so what they will say is, we're not under law, we're under grace. And since we're under grace, they equate that to, we can do whatever we want. There are no laws. What does verse 2 say? Verse 2 says there is a law. There's the law of Christ. And this, the word law is used elsewhere in the New Testament to apply to the New Testament as well. But is there a law that we are under? What is sin? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says sin is lawlessness. But if there's no law, there can't be any sin. Wouldn't that be great? So if we're not under a law anymore, then we can't sin. Perfect. We just found out a solution to all of our problems. We just say there's no law, we can't sin, everything's fine and dandy. Reality is we do sin. Why? Because there's a law that we break. And we've got to come to it, understand what it says. Now, what law of Christ is this talking about specifically? If we're to bear one another's burdens, is that not part of responsibility we have to love one another? Jesus gave that commandment, and part of our fulfilling of that commandment is bearing one another's burdens. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something. You know anybody like that? Don't point any fingers. I'm just asking hypothetically. If anyone thinks himself to be something. You know anybody who thinks himself to be something? He thinks he's God's gift to women. All right, he thinks he's all that and a bag of chips. You know, do you know anybody who thinks he's something? What does the Bible say? When he's nothing. That's God's commentary. Who is God saying is nothing? Who is God applying that to? Everybody. Who are we? In the grand scheme, who are we? Nothing. If somebody thinks he is something, got a high opinion of himself, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. Now, there's a verse for you teachers. When you get your kids in class and they're working on their homework or they're working on their tests, let each one examine his own work. Keep your eyes on your own paper, right? Don't be comparing your answers to somebody else. But why is he saying this? Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself and not in another. What's that talking about? Do we sometimes compare ourselves to other Christians? That's what this is talking about. Could I compare myself in this context? Could I might compare myself to somebody who has been overcome by a trespass? And I look at them and say, man, I'm so much better than they are. Look at how weak they are. Man, what a pitiful excuse for a Christian. I am so much strong. I'm glad I'm stronger than they are, and I don't have to deal with that. If anybody thinks of himself as be something when he's nothing, he's a fool. He deceives himself. Why? Because he's comparing himself to somebody else, and he has great rejoicing. Because, hey, look at me. Wow, I'm not doing all that good, but at least I'm doing better than she is. I mean, I'm struggling in my Christian faith, but at least I'm better than, I guess I'm not as bad as I thought I was. There's a verse over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about this as well. What's the problem with that? We got the wrong standard. If my standard is, how well are you doing? And how am I doing compared to you? Guess what? Wrong standard. My standard is not how well am I doing to my fellow brethren. Am I doing better? Am I doing worse? Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be striving to follow good examples. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be looking towards those who are walking in faith and strive to be like them. But even Paul said, imitate me as I also, you know that verse? Imitate Christ. In other words, Paul, what if you're not imitating Christ in this particular regard? Oh, I don't imitate you. Why? Because who is our standard? That'd be Christ. That's who I'm trying to emulate. Is that the perfect standard? Is that the perfect line to follow? Drop down for just a second. Drop down to, I know we're going out of order here. Drop down to verse 14. We'll come back up in just a second. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should have any glory in anything else than the fact that I am saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Drop down. I'm going to come back to that in a sec. Go to verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule. I don't remember what other translations say. Does any translation have something different there in verse 16? As many as walk according to this rule. Those who will walk according to this rule. Y'all have the word rule there? What is that word? The word that's used there, the Greek word that's used there, is the word canon. Not like you put a steel ball in and you light the fuse canon. But it's talking about a canon that was a measuring reed, a measuring rod. And you would determine a length. They didn't have a tape measure. I mean, how did Noah ever measure the ark? How do they ever, when you go to buy cloth in the first century, how do they measure the cloth? Do they get out their tape measure? Well, a lot of times they'd have a reed. They would have a cannon. It's a measuring rod. And this is how long it is. What's God saying? As many as walk according to this measuring rod, this rule. What is it? This right here. Here's our measuring rod. Here's our measuring stick. Not each other. This is the rule that we walk by. And when we walk by this rule, what do we have in verse 16? We have peace and mercy. Anybody need that? Anybody interested in peace and mercy? If I walk according to this rule, I have peace and mercy. All right, come back up to verse 6. Anybody got any thoughts you want to share? I know I do all the talking. Anybody got any thoughts on what we said? Okay, verse 6. Verse 6 starts a new thought. Those first five verses talk about the fact that you have freedom in Christ. And that freedom in Christ, you have a responsibility towards your brethren to be gracious towards them. You get to these next five verses, verses 6 through 10, still talking about the responsibility that you have towards your brethren, but now it's talking about the fact that you have a responsibility to be generous towards them. And generous towards them in the way that you use your money. And you may not see that, but look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word. The beginning of the verse talks about somebody who is taught. The end of the verse talks about somebody who teaches. So you have the teacher and the student. You have the one doing the teaching, they have the ones being taught. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. I know some translations, instead of the word share, the Old King James, I think, has the word communicate, maybe. And that's a little hard to understand. What does it mean to communicate with him who teaches? Anybody have a different word than the word share or the word communicate there? I don't remember if any other translations had a different word or not. The word that's used here for share is the... is tied to the Greek word koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship. But it's also the Greek word that is used and translated multiple times in the New Testament in the form of contribution, or in a financial contribution, or a financial sharing. It's the way that Paul talked about the church at Philippi sharing with him in Philippians 4. That they shared with him in the giving and the receiving. That was a financial contribution. It's used over in Romans 12 and verse 13, I think, where it says, distribute to the needs of the poor. That's the same word that's used here, is the word that's translated distribute or contribute to the needs of the poor over in Romans 12. So what this is talking about here, let those who are taught share in the financial contribution in all good things with him who teaches. Paul, in multiple locations, in multiple books, defends the fact that those who teach, those who preach the gospel, are to be supported in that regard. And so then he says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, the general application of that is obvious. You take that out into the agricultural field. Whatever kind of seed you throw into the field, what are you going to get? You throw wheat seed, what are you going to get? You better be getting wheat, right? Or something's wrong. Okay, whatever seed you sow, that's what you're going to reap. That works out in the agricultural field. But it kind of works in all parts of our life, doesn't it? Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Or I guess we would say what goes around comes around. That Bible's way of saying it is whatever you sow, that's what you'll reap. Or somebody might use just the word karma. That's somebody's idea of what this might be talking about. But God's way of saying it is whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And if you don't believe that, God is not mocked. Don't mess around. Don't mess around with the principles of God. But put this in the context. We take it out and make the general application of it most of the time, but put it in the context. What's the context? The context is in verse 6, sharing with those, sharing financially with those who teach. Well, what if I don't participate in sharing with those who teach? Verse 8 says, "For he who sows to his flesh," if I use, if my priority, if the priority that I have of using my financial goods is to gratify my flesh, then what am I going to reap? I'm going to reap corruption. If I sow to my flesh, if that's what is priority in my life, I am going, and the corruption there is talking about eternal, that's talking about eternal destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit, that's a different priority. Somebody who has a priority of service to God, and that's where they put not just their priorities, but that's where they put their money. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Tie that back into verse 6. Share in all good things. Don't grow weary in sharing in a financial way. Don't grow weary in doing good. For in due season, harvest time will come, and in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Put that verse in the context. The do good in this context is talking about the uses of finances. Now, we can generalize that into all that we do, but specifically it's in this context, back up in verse 6, share in all good things, financial contribution. What is one way that we can do good unto all? Can we help each other out, Christian and non-Christian, when there is a financial need? Are we to give to the poor? Are we to help those who are down and out? When are we supposed to do that, according to this verse? When we have opportunity? How long are we going to have opportunity to help people who are in need? Even Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always," right? That door is going to be always open. As you have opportunity, let us do good to all, Christians and non-Christians, but especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. We have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what Jesus said when he taught in Matthew chapter 25, where he talked about the judgment scene? He talked about he would say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." And he goes, and the disciples said, or Jesus said that they would say, "When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we..." And what was Jesus' answer? "When you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." As we have opportunity to do good unto our brethren, who are we ultimately doing that good unto? Christ Himself. And when I choose not to take advantage of those opportunities, then who am I not doing that good unto? I'm not doing that good unto Christ. So, opportunity plus my ability equals my responsibility. My responsibility is made up of my opportunities that I have and my abilities to meet those things. Look at verse 11. And we're going to finish this. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. It's amazing how many different ideas there are about what that means. Guess what that means? We have no idea. It means that he wrote with large letters. Why did Paul write with large letters? There's all sorts of great, and it's fun thinking about why, but he doesn't tell us. One of the most popular ideas is that he had poor eyesight. He had poor eyesight, and so he had to write with large letters so that he could see it. What verse tells us in the Bible that he had poor eyesight? Oh, you all are silent. Because there is not a verse that says he had poor eyesight. But this is one of the verses that's kind of pulled together. Oh, Paul must have poor. Maybe he did. We have no idea why he wrote with large letters. Connie says a good one. Maybe he did it for emphasis. Those of you do we have bold type today? Do we have capital letters? Guess what? When you write an email in capital letters, you know what that means? You're screaming it. All right, that's what that means. What if you write it in bold, capital, underlined, 72-point text? You're standing on a mountaintop yelling it. Jerry? Yes, the King James says, you see how large a letter. And the word that's used here for letter or letters is the general word gramma, G-R-A-M-M-A. We get the word grammar from it. And it simply means letter or letters, plural. Is this a large letter in comparison? You know, you look at Galatians next to Paul's other letters. Would you say it's a large letter? No. I mean, in comparison, it's not a large letter. Paul often did this at the end of 1 Corinthians. He does it at the end of Colossians. He does it where he will say that he is writing a personal letter. Greeting to them. Paul used an amanuensis. He used a secretary most of the time to do his writing for him. But sometimes at the end of the letter, he would say, I am writing this with my own hand. And so sometimes he'd pick up the pen at the end, I'm writing this. And that's likely what he's saying here. And so it's probably better not what a large letter, talking about the entirety of the letter, but talking about, okay, I've picked up the pen now with my own hand. Because most of the time he was using some other hand to write it. Jerry? Yes. 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 And that's another one. That he had been beaten so many times that the bones in his hand had been broken or mangled so much that he couldn't write but with large letters. We don't know. I mean, there's so many explanations. All we know is he with his own hand, perhaps he wrote these large letters. Perhaps it was bold print to say, guys, pay attention. And so what does he say in these large letters? Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. That is the Judaizers. Those are the people that command circumcision. So this is a literal, make a good showing in the flesh. These are the people that want to make a good showing in the flesh. They would compel you to be circumcised. Why are they doing that? Only that this persecution would stop. That's why they're compelling you to be circumcised, so the persecution would stop. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Isn't that interesting? What do they want you to do? They want you to keep the law. And what does Paul say? They don't do it. Bunch of hypocrites. They're telling you to keep the law, but even they don't keep the law. But what do they desire? They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want to keep account of how many Gentiles they have made to be circumcised. That's what this is all about. How ridiculous, how hypocritical, how disingenuous is that? And that's where he talks about in verse 14, God forbid that I should boast in anything except for the cross of Jesus. I'm saved by the cross. And let's finish with this statement at the end of verse 14. Here's the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I want you to think about that. Paul says, here is Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ being crucified. Here's faith in Christ, one of the emphases of this letter. Here is my faith in Christ. That's what justifies me, not the old law. My faith in Christ is what justifies me in the eyes of God. And because of that cross, the world has been crucified to me. What does that mean? I don't want it anymore. When I look at the world has nothing left to give. You know that part of that song? When Paul says, when I look at the world, I look at a world that has nothing for me. The world is absolutely repugnant to me. The world has been crucified to me, but that's not all that he says. And I have been crucified to the world. What does that mean? If the world being crucified to me means the world is repugnant to me, I'm crucified to the world must mean I'm repugnant to the world. Here's the world looking at me as a Christian. Can they stand me? Do they want me? Do they respect me? Nope. I have been crucified to the world. I am repugnant to them. But what does Paul say in that verse? That's what I need to glory in. That I am following after the cross of Christ. I don't need to worry that the world hates me. Jesus said they'd hate me. They hated him. They're going to hate me. But what do I need to make sure I do? Crucify. And that's why we started in chapter 5, verse 24. I need to crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. I need to crucify the world to me and not be conformed to what it wants me to do, but rather be conformed to what Christ wants me to do. And when I do that, that's what will avail. Verse 15 says, circumcision, uncircumcision, that's not what's going to avail. I've got to be a new creation in Christ. Thank you all for your good attention tonight and during this study. Hope this has been helpful to us.